This is the podcast for the second month of our Digging Deep Bible study. I am really enjoying this study, and you are participating very well in our group on Facebook, and I'm sure in your groups at your local congregations or in your private study. I hope this is a helpful study for you. We are in really what is the first quarter of our year-long study in which we're thinking about the benefits of Bible study or the importance of Bible study. We've talked about cursings that are associated with failure to study God's Word or with ignorance of the Bible. That was last month. This month, we're focusing on the blessings or benefits that come with Bible study a little bit more closely by analyzing some other passages, primarily Psalm 119 and Acts 20 and verse 32, which is sort of a fulfillment of many of the things that are taught in Psalm 119. And then next month, we're talking about a model of preaching God's Word in Timothy and why we ought to be committed to preaching God's Word. And we'll consider several passages there. There is some overlap, but I think by considering a variety of passages, we appreciate the richness of what the Bible claims for itself. That is, that it is our guide for life and gives us so many blessings. We're also going to talk next month about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and why, given that God has revealed Himself fully in the pages of God's Word, or at least as fully as He intends to reveal Himself to mankind, that we are not awaiting the direct revelation of God to our hearts. That is, we're not waiting for God to give us His Word straight to our hearts. And we'll discuss how we know that. We're already delving into that a little bit in the question on Catholicism that we provided in this month's study. And so if you have worked on that question, then you will just be doubly prepared for the study next month as we talk about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures a little bit more next month as well. So let's begin, I suppose, with Psalm 119. And before I get into that, I should say that I appreciate the Facebook comments and keep them coming. Give us more Facebook comments if you can. I appreciate those and enjoy commenting on those, and I'd like for us to have more discussion on Facebook. So while I realize that some of the questions are personal and you may want to keep those to yourself, feel free to share any of your thoughts on Facebook, and the group will just make our thoughts better and sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. So we look forward to that. And then also, I hope you're enjoying the sermons by Dad that are posted on Facebook. I just posted the one for October this morning. It's one he recently preached, which is really dovetailing very well with our thoughts for this month. It's a sermon on why it's important for us to attend and participate in and teach and study in the Sunday school program or Bible classes in general at church. Sometimes we may minimize these, and I don't mean anybody in our Digging Deep group, but I just mean some people in the church are tempted to minimize Bible class and say, well, if I come to worship, I can just skip Bible class, or I don't really need to be involved in that. But there are so many benefits. Not only does God command us to assemble for worship and at the times when the elders have set for us, but also there are so many more reasons why we should be involved. Our influence is at stake, our knowledge is at stake, and other things that Dad discusses. So I commend that lesson to you, and you may want to preach that or teach it in a Bible class in your own congregation, but I found it to be very helpful. Let's look at Psalm 119. In general, I would observe that there is a correspondence of love and law in this passage. How often does love appear? The love for God's law is a prominent theme. I counted love 11 times in the New American Standard translation that I was using, and you may find other passages that use words similarly to talk about the psalmist's affection for God's law or God's love revealed to man in His law. That is, that God gives us the rules that He does for our benefit, for our blessing, not because He's trying to hurt us or cramp our style or anything like that. But love and law go together, and we should never let religious people convince us that there is some kind of dissonance between God giving us regulations and God giving us rules. The word religion itself means, or comes from a Latin word that means to bind. And it is true that religion binds us from doing some things that we might otherwise want to do, but this binding, when we're using true religion, is for our good. I remember one time while I was in school, I happened to come across a man who was on the street corner at the campus where I was studying, and this was a secular state university campus, and this was a religious person who was handing out literature. And he asked me, he said, "Are you religious?" As I came by him, he said, "Are you religious?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I'm not." And he proceeded to explain to me that he thought that he wanted a relationship with God rather than religion. And I tried to help him understand that that was a false dichotomy, that being bound by the laws of God is in no way hindering us from having a relationship with Him. In fact, it is by loving obedience to those rules that we begin to have a relationship with God. The emotion is not divorced from this. Love for God is certainly a part of it. Love for God motivates our obedience, but our very coming into a right relationship with God is a result of our accepting His free gift of grace by submitting to His rules. And I pointed the man to James 1:27 that says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this." And then James talks about pure and undefiled religion, but the true religion is a religion, and that involves obedience to rules, but the rules are always for our benefit, and the rules motivate our love, and our obedience to them is prompted by our love for God. But this is a great law. God's law is always for our good. Then also in Psalm 119, we observe the already but not yet phenomenon that comes up both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where many of God's blessings are enjoyed in the present, but are not fully obtained yet. David, or the psalmist, rejoices in the protection and the salvation of God, and yet he is still in the midst of the trials of life. And he still is in the recognition of his own sinfulness. He is still in the position of hoping for the salvation of the Lord. He is enjoying it in a sense, but he does not yet fully possess it. And we are in that same situation today. For example, 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this, that is, in the inheritance in heaven that you will enjoy one day, you greatly rejoice in it now. Even though now, for a little time, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So we are in right now in a world of difficulty, and in a world where we can be persecuted, and where we can suffer loss, and where we can be sick, and where we can be disappointed by people being unfaithful to God, and all the problems of life with which we're only too familiar. We're in that now, but we are also rejoicing about heaven. Even though we're not in heaven yet, there are so many benefits of being a Christian that we have now that we will continue to have in heaven, only to an enhanced degree. And I suppose that in the question about heaven in our study, if you answered that or if you pursued some of those passages, then you began to see that Christians are rejoicing in heaven, in the reality of heaven now, even though we're not there yet. But the church of which we are members is being purified for heaven, and finally will be purified and will be delivered up to the Father, as Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 discuss. So now let's think about some of these blessings. I know that you have lists of these, and you probably have any number on your lists. I think I asked for 10. We could give more than 10, but 10 is a pretty good number. As I studied the text, I was thinking the main themes could be summarized in about 10 points. Maybe you have more, maybe not quite so many, but let's see if we can give 10. First of all, there is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a blessing that comes from the study of the law. Psalm 119 verse 7 says, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." So we learn the law of God and we give thanks for it. And thanksgiving, as you know, and this is well documented in psychology, but also in the scriptures, thanksgiving is directly related to happiness. The more thankful we are, the happier we are. For example, "Be anxious for nothing," Philippians 4:6 says, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we can be happy, that is, we can be at peace in life by being thankful. At least that's part of it. We also see rejoicing in this passage as a blessing associated with Bible study or study of the law of God. Rejoicing as much as in riches in verses like 14, 23, 103, 127. The psalmist is saying that we ought to be rejoicing in the law of God as much or more as we do in the riches of this life. And in Psalm 4 and verse 7, we read, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain," that is the grain of those who are working for worldly gain, "more than when their grain and new wine abound." It's the challenge for us to rejoice in those things that are not seen more than we do in the things that are seen. Of course, the things, and I'm referencing 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 and 18, the things that are not seen are temporary, but the things that are seen are, rather, the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are everlasting. And we have that great text in Hebrews 11, 24 and following about Moses, who wanted to suffer affliction with the people of God more than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he was seeing him who is invisible. And if we see the realities of the spiritual life as being real, and we think about them in our days, then we will be rejoicing in God rather than being focused on how much or how little of this world's possessions we have. But here the psalmist is rejoicing in the law of God as much as others do in riches. A third blessing is the blessing of purity, that is, keeping one's life pure. Notice Psalms 119 and verse 9. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." When we think about all the blessings of living a pure life, health-wise and also spiritually, then we realize that a study of God's word is of great value. How many people are suffering the consequences of failure to live a pure life? Purity, whether we're talking about physical or mental, spiritual purity. And then another blessing is assurance and confidence in life, even when others mistreat us. So we may be in a circumstance where people are acting very harshly toward us, and causing us to suffer much, and making fun of us, persecuting us. But we can be assured that we are in the right, even though all that's going on. I wrote down verses 23, 69, 86 to 87, 98, and 110. And with all of these, I'm sure that you could think of other verses to mention. And we also probably ought to be bringing in more New Testament passages as we go through on this. But feel free to add to your list as we go. Let's just notice verse 23, Psalm 119, verse 23. It says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." Princes sitting and talking against me. That calls to mind the apostles and New Testament prophets appearing before the Jewish and Roman leadership in the New Testament. And quite literally, there were princes, kings, who were sitting and talking against them. But they, as servants of God, continued to meditate on his statutes. Another blessing is not being ashamed even when... Oh, that's the one we just did. Sorry, I skipped a line or went back to the same line. How about revival? So many times in the psalm, we read the psalmist talking about being revived after having suffered, after being in a case where he was in despair, or things or occasions where he might have even been close to death. Let's read a couple of those. How about verse 25? "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." How about verse 50? It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." How about verse 93? It says, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." And I suppose each of us could look back on our own lives, as I think I asked in one of the questions, and we could see when the Word of God revived us, when something bad had happened or when we were feeling run down or where we thought we were burnt out in serving the Lord. And remember that Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, in due season we will reap if we do not faint or if we do not give up. And we must allow the Word of God to be that which revives us during our Christian lives. And of course, the Christian life has hardships just as every other life does, although we have a better way of dealing with the hardships that come along. I also wrote down verses 107, 116, 149, 154, and 159. And you may have noticed other places where revival was under consideration. Number next, which I think would be number six in my list, stronger love. That is, the heart is enlarged by the study of God's Word. Our love for our brethren, our love for the lost, our love for God will always increase as we study His Word. And I remember, of course, love being the crowning Christian virtue in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. And that comes, of course, through study and through putting love into practice, of course. Number seven, focus on things that are worthwhile. That is, we get a focus on things that are worthwhile. We learn to think about the eternal verities. We learn to think about those things that have always been true and always will be true, even in eternity, those truths of God that are settled in heaven, as we read in this text. We learn to focus on things that are most important. And as we do, we get resolution to life's broadest questions. That is, God's law teaches on those things that are of ultimate importance, and we can settle in our minds the answers to questions that have plagued mankind really for centuries. And I had us answer the question, I think the very last question in this month's study was the question of how does the Bible answer questions like where did we come from and why are we here and where are we going? If we can find Bible answers to those questions, then that will do a great deal to set our agenda in life. And when we get up in the morning with purpose, because we know what God wants from us and wants for us, then it gives meaning to every day as someone who is in service to the King and someone who is a co-worker with God in this life. We can be happy and contented knowing that we are working in concert with the Creator, and we are doing that which He has appointed as the purpose for our lives. Just as Ecclesiastes 12:13 says that we should fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, or this is the whole duty of man. Number nine, I put comfort in desperate times. And we can see, for example, in verses 53 through 55, that David comments on this. Look at these verses, 53 to 55. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. You can just picture the psalmist reading the law of God or meditating on the law of God, even in the deepest and darkest night of his life. And then finally, I put down companionship with others who are obeying God's law. Look at verses 63 and 74. 63 says, I am a companion of all those who fear you. There is company for the psalmist here, even though there are times when he talks about being alone. There is good company for the person who serves God. I am a companion of all those who fear you. That would include those living and those dead, and of those who keep your precepts. And then down at verse 74, we read, may those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. When we see those Christians whom we love, and you know this feeling just as well as I do, perhaps it's when we go to polishing the pulpit, or when we're on a gospel meeting somewhere, or when we just go to services on Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, we are encouraged by our brethren and we delight in seeing them and working together with them. I had a question in the study about meditation, and I recognize that there is some confusion about that word and a negative connotation from Eastern mysticism, but we're not talking about Eastern mysticism. We're just talking about godly living when we talk about meditating on His law. Look at verse 99 in Psalm 119. It says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Look at verse 48 as we think about meditating on the law of God. It says, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is deep thought. This is not just reading over the words of God, but this is pondering them, running them over in our minds, being familiar with them sufficiently so that as we go through our days, we can be pondering them, even not even having to look at a text, but pondering them. This is why memorization is valuable, not just for the purposes of spouting off a bunch of passages in a sermon or in a Bible class, teaching the Word of God, although it is important to be able to quote the text, but it's also so that throughout our days we can be purifying our hearts by renewing our minds with His Word.